Patria potestas, or the power of the Father. Okay? So that's the last of the class this morning. You should have in front of you lesson 149, Grace History Project, lesson 149, Sonship Edification, Evaluating SE's Definition of Biblical Adoption. So we do have a visitor with us this morning, and you are walking into an ongoing church history class. And we're in our 149th lesson today. 148 hours of church history online.
Celebrate at 150.
We should, right? What do you want to do? Have donuts? Oh, wait. We already have donuts. You should have the notes in front of you, and those of you should remember last Sunday we had a break from this because we had our Bible conference here, talking about the subject of prayer. Those of you that may be watching or listening on the internet, those videos are available on the same YouTube page that we're posting the videos from this class. Okay, so that's Norman Normal 55 on YouTube. So if you go to YouTube and you search Norman Normal 55, you'll find all the videos from this class and the videos from the conference from last weekend. So anyway, our last study in church history, lesson 148, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at how sonship edification defines biblical adoption. And so I want to start off at the top of the page here with the introduction review. In lesson 148, we discussed the teaching of sonship edification regarding biblical adoption. The goal of that lesson was to ascertain sonship's teaching on the matter and to demonstrate that its definition of biblical adoption is central to its curriculum apparatus. So we went through all that curriculum stuff, and we talked about that, and one of the things I attempted to do is explain to you in the last study, lesson 148, how they define biblical adoption, how that definition is then taken and imposed or read back into the Old Testament, and how through that process they come up with the curriculum, and Proverbs chapter 1 being the table of contents and so on for the sonship curriculum. So we went over those things in the last lesson. Okay. So if you look at the next point, this morning we want to begin evaluating sonship edification's teaching regarding biblical adoption. In order to accomplish this purpose, we will consider the following 3 points. Okay. Now, we are going to amend these points when I put these notes on the internet because they have changed slightly since I gave these notes to Sylvia to print. Okay, we are going to talk about first century Greco-Roman adoption. We will talk about adoption in Romans 8. We will also talk about adoption in Romans 9, which is not in this little list here, so we will add that. And we will also talk about adoption in Galatians chapter 4. So we will do those things. But when I publish these notes online, I will break out some more detail about what we're going to look at there. Now, before we go any further, I just want to mention, how many of you recall lesson 148, the previous lesson, that I mentioned there were a series of appendixes that would be attached to that, to those notes when I publish them on the internet? Those notes are on the internet. All the appendixes are available. I linked to that stuff on the church's Facebook page yesterday, okay? So if you want those expanded notes with all the appendixes in them, they are available, okay? So in this lesson, we will limit our comments to the first point listed above, first century Greco-Roman adoption. So that's what we're going to talk about this hour. We're going to talk about first century Greco-Roman adoption, and there is a note here in italics that I want you to read. No, the reason we are covering this is because secular first century Greco-Roman adoption is appealed to by sonship edification to support their definition of, quote, biblical adoption. That a father adopted his own natural-born son or daughter for the purpose of instructing him or her personally in the family business. So we've gone over that definition. We expanded upon that definition of biblical adoption that sonship offers in the previous lesson. So now what I want to do is I want to start looking at some aspects of biblical adoption from the Scripture. But before we get to that, in the next lesson, 155, this lesson today is going to center around this issue of first century Greco-Roman adoption. The reason we're doing this is because it is appealed to by sonship teachers to support their definition of adoption. So let's look at the next point then. Sonship appeals to first century Greco-Roman adoption to sustain its view that biblical adoption is a father selecting from his natural born children, the one whom he would educate personally in his business. And here's the definition, a short definition again. A father adopted his son for the purpose of installing and instilling his wisdom in his son, so that the son would labor with his father in all of his business. And that's the definition according to Sonship Orientation Lesson 5 by Mike McDaniel. Okay? And I've also included again an appendix, Appendix A, which also gives you some more extensive quotations regarding that. Okay, that was copied, by the way, this week as part of your handout. So you should have Appendix A, and it is the same as Appendix A that is now on the internet. Okay, so you have two options there if you want to see what that's about. So, look at the next point. First, in terms of scholarship, it is important to note that not one reference to an extra-biblical source is offered to support this notion. Okay? So this notion that adoption was a father looking out amongst his natural-born sons and selecting from those the one that was particularly bright, industrious, or hardworking, or what have you, and adopting that son and that son only, and then instilling within that son his wisdom so that he could labor in the family business in his absence, okay? An appeal is made to first century Greco-Roman adoption to sustain that definition, okay? So my point at the bottom of page 1 is to point out that there's not a single reference. The teachers of sonship edification do not offer any extra-biblical source or references to support that idea. Okay? Both Newbold and McDaniel appeal to a, quote, Syrian Roman law book to sustain their notion of biblical adoption. However, neither of them provides anything by way of source citations that one could use to corroborate these claims. So does everybody understand what I'm getting at there? Okay? If you're going to say this is how the Syrian Roman law book defines adoption, you better be able to show me or have somebody be able to go back and find where that information can be found to corroborate or substantiate that. There's no sourcing, there's no referencing that is available to do that. And I also included Appendix B, again, the quotes on first century Greco-Roman adoption. So I want to go to page 2. Second, so point one, there is no source citation given to prove that definition. Okay? Number two, after hours of reading extra-biblical sources from both secular and Christian authors on the adoption practices of Greco-Roman culture, we cannot find even one source that can be used to substantiate SE's definition of biblical adoption. I spent hours this summer reading secular and Christian authors talking about biblical adoption and what adoption practices were like in first century Greco-Roman and Jewish culture, and I can't find a single source that will say that adoption worked the way they're explaining it, that the father looked out among his natural-born sons and picked the one that was particularly bright, industrious, hardworking, or interested in being educated, and taking that one and educating that one in his business. I can't find anything that is defining biblical adoption or even generally first century Greco-Roman adoption in that matter. So at this point in our research, it appears that SE's definition of biblical adoption has been completely manufactured, and its appeal to first century Greco-Roman adoption to bolster their definition is an intellectual dead end that actually serves to undermine the position. Okay? So in other words, if I'm going to try to support a proposition or position that I have, and I'm going to say first century Greco-Roman adoption supports this position, and then I go back and I research first century Greco-Roman adoption and I can't find anything about it that supports the proposed definition, not only is that an intellectual dead end, but it also serves to undermine what my proposition was. Okay? Is everybody following that? Okay? So we have number two, the fact that there appears to be no source citations available. Okay? Okay? There appears to be no sort of citations available that would substantiate that. Third, given the fact that most of Paul's readers in the first century were slaves, it does not follow that everyone understood adoption in the manner outlined by sonship edification. In fact, it is highly probable that the majority of Paul's readers did not own family businesses and therefore had nothing to instruct their children in or anything to pass on to their progeny according to SE's definition. Is it not a fact that the majority of Paul's readers were slaves? They were not high-ranking Roman people that would have had large estates or businesses or endeavors to pass on to their children. Okay? So that's not my main argument, by the way. That's just a point that you should know, as I noted that point as I thought about it, so I share it with you. So, given the fact that Paul does not use the notion of adoption in Romans 8:15, Romans 8:23, Romans 9:4, Galatians 4:5, or Ephesians 1:5, I'm sorry, I messed that sentence up. Given the fact that Paul does use the notion of adoption in those verses to illustrate a spiritual truth that pertains to the body of Christ, it follows that one must understand how adoption in the Roman world functioned in order to follow/understand Paul's teaching. So if I'm going to understand, who is the only biblical writer to use the term adoption? Paul. Okay? So if Paul is using the term, and he's writing to specific assemblies, and he's using the terminology, it seems to me to only make sense that his use of that terminology would be with people that would understand what the terminology means and what the terminology is emblematic or representative of. Okay? So if he's going to tell write to the Romans, go to Romans, if you don't have your Bible, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 14 and 15. If he's going to write to the Romans, and he's going to tell the Romans this thing about adoption, it seems to follow that he would be using some sort of metaphor or something as a teaching device here that the Romans would have had some background in or understanding of. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of what? Adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So Paul tells the Roman saints that they received the spirit of what? Adoption. Now I'm saying to you, it's an indisputable fact that Paul uses that terminology. You just read him using it, okay? What I'm suggesting is, if he's going to use the term, his usage of the term would be in a manner that the people he's writing to would what?
Understand.
Okay? So let's look at that. The next point is going to deal with the basis of adoption in Roman law. Okay? So, adoption is a quote. It's a quote now from Julian, coming home, adoption in Ephesus. In Ephesians and Galatians. Adoption is the legal device found in many legal systems by which a person leaves his own family and enters the family of another. Now, does that sound like me looking out amongst my children and picking the one I want to adopt?
No.
No. Okay? The first sentence is from Lyle, Roman Law and the Writings of Paul, an entry on adoption. In Roman law and culture of the first century AD, an affluent but childless adult who wanted an heir would adopt a post-pubescent male, often a slave, to be his son. Okay? So the process of adoption is for somebody that is trying to secure an inheritance and does not have a male what? Child. So he would adopt a post-pubescent male that was born to someone else, and he would adopt him into his family and make him his son, and thereby securing him as his what?
Heir.
Okay? So this has nothing to do yet with anybody from within this guy's family being adopted. It's taking somebody from another family and bringing him in, adopting him, making him, and thereby securing an heir for the family. Okay, so let's read on. Though there were some instances of female adoptees, they were rare. Adoption was one of the few ways a slave came into, patria potestis, or the power of the father. Okay? So that's a Latin phrase. Patria potestis means the power of the father. And we'll explain what that means a little bit more as we go on here. Okay? So far the concept is, I need an heir, I don't have a male son, okay? So I'm going to go outside of the family and find someone to adopt into the family, thereby making them what?
My heir.
Everybody understand the concept? Okay? Next point. Roman adoption was a very serious matter because of the Roman patria potestis, possession of the father. The patria potestis was the father's power over his family, and this power was absolute. It was actually the power of absolute disposal and control, and in early times of Rome, it was actually the power of life and death. If a deformed child was born, it was to be killed immediately. If a child was born with a birth defect or anything else, it was within the Roman, it was within the possession of the father to determine whether or not he wanted to keep the defective child or not. And if he did not, he could have it put to death. I know it's gruesome and all that sort of thing, but that's the way it worked. Okay. In relation to his father, a Roman's Where?
In the case of divorce.
Oh, sorry. In the case of divorce, custody of the children would always defer to the father because of patria potestis. Okay. In relation to his father, a Roman son never came of age. No matter how old the son was, he was still under the patria potestis in the absolute possession and control of the father. Therefore, this made adoption into another family a very difficult and very serious process. Okay? Now, so what these sources are doing that I'm quoting here are outlining how this actually worked in Roman law. Okay? We need to keep going. So, reasons Romans would adopt. Lack of male descendants would be the main reason for Roman adoption. If in a particular family there were no one to pass the inheritance down to if there were only daughters, then adoption of a male would likely take place. Property was generally not handed down to daughters since patria potestis, which we need to note to italicize, Sylvia, was in effect. Females were rarely adopted and would generally accompany a brother, for they would not be adopted by themselves. Many fathers would allow their sons to be adopted from their plebeian or common families in order to be eligible to run for the tribunal. See, so let's say I'm a common man and I have a son. And somebody in the patrician class of Rome comes to me and they says, I don't have an heir, I don't have a son, I want to adopt your boy. What would be in it for me to allow him to do that? He's moving out, he's going to move out of the plebeian class, he's going to move out of the plebeian class into the patrician class, and if he's in the patrician class, even if it's by adoption, is he able to run for office and have certain benefits that come by being in that class? Okay? So there would be a complete change in status. If he came to me and said, I want to adopt your son, and I said, sure, here, my son, when he passed out from under the power of my authority as a father and into the new authority of his adopted father, he now has a different standing within the society and within the culture legally that would thereby make him eligible to do things like run for office, tribunal, and those sorts of things. Okay? So what is interesting to note is that the adoption of infant children appears to have been a rarity at Rome. Much more common was adoratio, the adoption of a son who was of age, an adult. How common was adoption in Roman culture? One number calculated was a rather large figure of 8 to 9% of magistrates and decurions. Members of the city senate at Pompeii were identified as adoptees. Okay, so that means in the city of Pompeii, almost 10% of those that were serving in the government were males that had been adopted into different families. Is that, you following that? Okay. So, in adoption, a person, now listen, in adoption, a person had to pass from one patria potestas to another. He had to pass out of the possession and control of one father into an equally absolute control and possession of another father. Alright? And so there you have the sources that I got that from listed out there. Any questions about that point? Yeah, Mike.
Why Roman law are you going to instead of Jewish customs and...
We're going to get to that.
Oh, okay.
The reason I'm doing Roman law first is because he tells the Romans they're adopted. Okay? And so what I'm saying to you is that if he's going to tell the Romans they're adopted, he is expecting the Romans to have certain understandings of what adoption means. Okay? We're going to get to some of what you mentioned in a little bit at the end of this week and then also next week. Yeah. We will talk about that. You're talking about Galatians 4, right? Galatians 4, he talks about that the heir, as long as he is a child, different nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Okay? So...
Now that would be Jewish law.
That would be not necessarily Roman law.
Okay?
So that's why put Galatians for the time being, just put that aside for a minute. What I'm talking about here is how Roman adoption worked. Okay? This is how Roman adoption worked. And I think this will make sense to you as we go on. So the adoption process. There were two steps to a Roman adoption. Both of these steps were done in the presence of seven witnesses. The first step was known as mancipitato, or that's how I'm going to say it. I'm the teacher, so if I'm wrong, you can correct me later. And it was carried out by a symbolic sale in which copper and scales were symbolically used. Three times the symbolism of the sale was carried out. Twice the father symbolically sold his son, and twice he bought him back. And the third time he did not buy him back, and thus the patria potestas was held to be broken. Okay? So there's an elaborate ceremony that goes along with this adoption process under Roman law. After the sale, there followed a ceremony called vindicato, where the adopting father went to the praetore, one of the Roman magistrates, and presented a legal case for the transference of the person to be adopted into his patria potestas. When this process was completed, the adoption was complete, clearly this was a serious and impressive step. Now here's the point, okay? Is there anything here about a father adopting his own boys?
No.
No. This is all clearly about the breaking of one possession of the father, if you will, symbolically and formally, so that the son could be brought under a new possession of the father, so that he would now be in this family and the heir here, because he has severed his ties to his previous what?
Family
or father relationship. Everybody understanding that so far?
Were emotional ties broken?
That's a good question. Probably not. I don't know how they're going to legally break the emotional tie, but a lot of these things were done and worked out for the mutual benefit. So, consequences of adoption. First, the adopted son lost all their rights in the old family. On the other hand, they gained those exact same rights in their new family, and they received a new name and a new family. When we are adopted into the family of God at the time of our conversion, we receive a new family and technically a new name. We receive the name children or son of God, and the family we become a part of is made up of all of those who have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Look at Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the what? The sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of what? So how did you become a son of God? You became a son of God by the spirit of what?
Adoption.
You used to be in this, you used to be over here, but because you trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spirit of adoption has now taken you out from underneath that former relationship and has now placed you into the family of who? Of God. You're adopted son in the family of God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's point here in the book of Romans. Verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of who? Well, who were you before you were saved? Go to Ephesians 2 quickly. If you're a member of the church, the body of Christ, you are a child of God. You are a son of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You've been given the spirit of adoption. You've been adopted and given a position in God's family as a fully grown adult son. Okay? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of what? Disobedience. Who were you in Adam? You are a child of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of what? In your natural state, you're a child of wrath. Okay? When you trust the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the spirit of adoption, and that transfers you out from underneath that who you were in Adam and gives you a rightful standing as a son of God, as a child of God, as an adopted member of God's family, as an adult what? Son. So when Paul is writing to the Romans and he's talking about adoption, he's using this terminology that they would understand. Okay? And last point on page 3. God becomes our pater et potestas. So often, it is hard to grasp the picture of God as our Father. Naturally, many of us have a tendency to compare and understand God as our Father in light of our own relationship with our own earthly fathers. The understanding of God as our pater et potestas can help us picture God as the Father He wants us to see Him as. It is through the spirit of adoption that we come into assured fellowship with God the Father and awareness of this new relationship. If you look at Romans 8, he says in verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to what?
Fear.
But you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. And what's it bearing witness to? That we are what? The children of God. So my point is, when Paul's writing this and talking to them about adoption, they have a context to understand what he's getting at here. Okay? The second significance to Roman adoption was that the adopted child became the heir to the new father's estate. Okay? Even if there were children born naturally to the father, the adopted son's rights of inheritance were not affected in any way. He was equally a joint heir with those later born siblings. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 states, the Spirit itself, and they're not using the King James, but the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When we are adopted into God's family, we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Then the author quotes Romans 8:17. Our inheritance makes us beneficiary of goods in which we would otherwise be deprived. Through our faith in Christ, we become joint heirs with Christ, and as a result, we shall be glorified together with Christ. So now that I'm in this new family, do I experience and participate and partake of the benefits that come with being an heir of this new family? Okay? So that's the second significance of adoption. Third. The third significant part of a Roman adoption was that the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. Okay? They were regarded as a new person entering a new life, which the past had nothing to do with. When Paul uses the imagery of adoption, he is talking about how the Romans practiced it in ancient Rome. Just like worldwide today, the Roman family chose the child they wanted to adopt. As part of the adoption, and as we discussed previously, there was a special ceremony where the adopting father went to one of the Roman judges and presented a legal case to justify his right to adopt the child and to enter into his household. Remember, this ceremony was called vindicato. Now look, if you're going to adopt an infant today, you still have to do it legally. Yeah, if you want to legally take them and put them in your family and make them as one of your heirs, you can't just grab some kid and say, "You're my son." Not only will you probably get in trouble for kidnapping or other things, you just can't do that, right? The law won't recognize that sort of thing. So even in that system back there, where they're not necessarily adopting infants, or whether it's in our system today where that's the way most adoption practices proceed, there's going to be this legal, the law is going to seek to regulate how the adoption is going to occur. William Barclay says that that when this ceremony was complete in the eyes of the law, the adoptee was a new person. So new that even all debts and obligations connected with his previous family were abolished as if they never existed. Does that sound like the complete total forgiveness and justification that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ?
Amen.
Okay? Paul is using this to illustrate a spiritual truth here for the Romans. He's using something that they will understand to illustrate a point. Okay? In other words, once a person went through this vindicato ceremony, every debt he ever had was erased as if it never existed. Okay? This is where we get the English word vindicate from. In our English dictionaries, define vindicate as to clear of accusation, to absolve, to justify. Okay? Who I was before I came into my new family had no effect on my new identity. I inherited a history of grandparents and great-grandparents and a history in God's family. When we are adopted into God's family through the saving work of Christ on the cross, our sins and past are forgotten. We are a new person entering into a family with a clean slate. Our past is erased, and we are a new person with a new name in a new family. Another quote from William Barclay puts it this way, quote, "It was Paul's picture that when a man became a Christian, he entered into the very family of God. He did nothing to deserve it. God the Father, in His amazing love and mercy, has taken the lost, helpless, poverty-stricken, debt-laden sinner and adopted him into His own family so that the debts are canceled and the glory inherited."
Amen.
That's a great statement. So, what these authors are saying and what I'm learning from looking at it, what they're suggesting is, this is what Paul has in mind here when he's talking to the Romans about adoption. The final significant part of Roman adoption was that in the eyes of the law, the child was seen as an absolute child of the new father. Roman history provides an excellent case of how literally this was held to be true. The Emperor Claudius adopted Nero, so that Nero would succeed him to the throne. They were not in any sense blood relatives. Claudius already had a child, his daughter Octavia. To solidify the allegiance, Nero desired to marry Octavia. Now Nero and Octavia were in no way blood relatives, yet in the eyes of the law, they were brother and sister. And before they could marry, the Roman Senate had to pass special legislation to enable Nero to marry a girl who was legally his own sister. Okay? That's all historical fact. Can be proven by extra-biblical historical documents. Okay? So, does everybody understand what we're getting at here? Okay? I'd ask for questions, but we're on a roll. Does anybody have any questions? Okay, we'll have some time here after a while. So what are the theological implications then? First, Romans 8:14 states, look at Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 8:14 states, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That is, we are in God's patria potestas. We are the property of God, owned and possessed. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the what? Sons of who? Sons of God. Okay? Number two. Romans 8:15 states, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This is an expression of an assured awareness of what? Sonship. Okay? Remember I talked to you at the first about what's in a name, what's in this word sonship, right? And I talked to you about what that meant and how adoption is associated with the act of placing one as a son. Okay? Third, Romans 8:16 states, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Here, the eternal Holy Spirit that is a witness to our adoption as sons. We do not need seven witnesses. We have the witness that is eternal and is God. God, the Holy Spirit, is, he said, it says there in verse 15, you've been given, whereby you have received the spirit of what? Adoption. Okay? This doesn't need to be witnessed by seven believers or seven, you know, lawyers or judges or whatever. God, the Holy Spirit, testifies to the fact that an adoption has what? Been completed. Okay? Fourth, Romans 8:17 states, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. We are joint heirs with Christ, equal in inheritance, and in verse 29 also tells us that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? Alright, now does anybody have any questions? We'll take questions before we get to concluding remarks, and then we'll look at these and then see if anybody has any further questions. Norm?
What's the far cry from trying to earn it in steps, like you've been, like brought up before?
So does a Roman person in the first century view adoption in any way, shape, manner, or form as, I'm going to select amongst my own children the one that is particularly bright, industrious, hardworking, or interested in the business, and I'm going to adopt that one, and I'm going to educate him in the business? No. Okay? Any appeal, if I want to appeal now to first century Roman adoption to try to prove that definition, it does not prove the definition. Okay? Concluding thoughts. Well, does anyone else have a question or comment? Concluding thoughts. The quote, Syrian Roman law book, which is used to support SE's definition of biblical adoption, is as of this date, and to the best of our knowledge, not even available in English. Okay? This 5th century book is cited in William Ramsey's 1965 publication, a historical commentary on St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians. The law book should say first mentioned on page 338, along with the following footnote. Okay? Now, you can look at the manuscript online in German, which is what I've linked to. So when these notes go live on the internet, you'll be able to click to a link and go view the manuscript yourself. Okay? And so these words are a bunch of German words here that I'm not even going to try to pronounce. And they come from page 339 of the manuscript. But the law book is published in Syriac and German by Burns and Sawyer, and you see the full German title there, and that's coming from Ramsey, page 338. Okay? So my point here is this. You can't read this Syrian, Roman Syrian law book in your own language. Sonship Edification appealed to this document to try to substantiate their definition of biblical adoption. Does everybody see the problem here? Okay? The law book does not prove SE's definition of biblical adoption, that a father would adopt his natural born children to be instructed in and run his business. The portion of the law book referenced by Newbold and McDaniel merely proves that an adopted son possessed a stronger legal position than a natural born son on account of the adoption process outlined above. Okay? Now, I already gave you the example, right? Nero is adopted by, I forget the emperor's name, Claudius, right? And Roman law, so Nero's a little bit uneasy about this, so he wants to marry the daughter of Claudius. And Roman law won't allow it to happen until there's been a special legal decree has been passed through the Senate to allow Nero to marry Octavia, because the law viewed them as siblings, even though they were not related at all by what? By blood. Okay? So, back to this point. The law book does not prove SE's definition of biblical adoption, that a father would adopt his natural born child to be instructed in and run his business. The portion of the law book referenced by Newbold and McDaniel merely proves that an adopted son possessed a stronger legal position than a natural born son on account of the adoption process outlined above. Now, the adoption process outlined above is the son from another family, an adult son, a prepubescent son, is taken out from underneath that family and placed into what? A new family, okay? This is not something that is occurring from within this family here. They're bringing a son from another family under their dominion, as it were, okay? In no way does the following passage prove / support SE's definition of biblical adoption. Now, I'm quoting here from Ramsey. The Roman Syria law book, which has already been quoted as an authority for the kind of legal ideas and customs that were obtained in an eastern province where a formerly prevalent Greek law had persisted under the Roman Empire, well illustrates this passage of the epistle. It actually lays down the principle that a man can never put away an adopted son, and that he cannot put away a real son without good ground. It is remarkable that the adopted son should have a stronger position than the son by birth, yet it was so. Maitis, that's the name of the manuscript, illustrates this by a passage of Lucian where a son, who had been put away by his father, then restored to favor, and then put away a second time, complains that the second rejection was illegal, inasmuch as his restoration to favor put him on a level with an adopted son, who cannot be turned away in that fashion. You understand what's going on there legally? Boy, that's an interesting concept. Can God the Father ever put you away as his adopted son? Can he ever say, you know what, I'm just so sick of Ross. He just is a troublemaker, and he's making trouble, and he just, you know, he's terrible. I'm going to put him away. Can he do that? No. Okay. In fact, it is our contention that Ramsey's, a historical commentary on St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians, does more to undermine SE's position on adoption than it does to support it. Quote, among the Jews, adoption had no importance and hardly any existence. Go read the law. find me in the law where Israel has a provision for adoption. There isn't one. How is Israel to deal with the issue of orphans, widows, and other things? The law of the kinsman redeemer. Levirate marriage and polygamy. Okay? If you put away, if a woman's husband dies, or and she has no male heirs, and it's just her and daughters, for example, like in the case of the one you just, Ruth, then who has the responsibility under Jewish law to intervene? The next of kin, the kinsman redeemer. Okay? There's no understanding in Jewish law of this concept that I just spent the last 45 minutes outlining. Okay? So let's read the rest of what Ramsey says. Among the Jews, adoption had no importance and hardly any existence. Where am I at? The perpetuity of the family. When a man died childless, was secured in another way, viz. the Levirate. Only sons by blood were esteemed in the Hebrew view. Only such sons could carry on the true succession and be the true, in the true sense, heirs. From every point of view, the thought in 3:7, now that would be a reference to Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, is abhorrent to Hebrew feeling. It is one of the passages which show how far removed Paul is from the mere Jewish way of thinking. He differed in the theory of life and not merely in his religious views. Quite apart from the fact that the Jews naturally abhorred the idea that the Gentiles could be sons of Abraham. You know that's true, right? When the Pharisees came to John the Baptist's baptism, he called them a generation of vipers and he warned them, who's warned you to flee the wrath to come? And he says, don't you know that God is able these stones to raise up children unto who? It was offensive to a Jewish person that the Gentiles would have anything to do with this. So he says, quite apart from the fact that the Jews naturally abhorred the idea that Gentiles should become the sons of Abraham, the very thought that the possession of a man's property implied sonship was unnatural to them. Paul had grown up amid the surroundings and law of Greco-Roman society, otherwise the expression of Galatians 3:7 could not come so lightly and easily for him. Such passages of this have led some very learned Jewish scholars of my acquaintance, whose names I may not quote, to declare in conversation their conviction that the letters attributed to Paul are all forgeries. Because no Jew of that age could write like that, whether he was a Christian or no. Okay? So far as I may judge, they undervalue the cosmopolitan effect produced on the Jewish, Roman, and Greek citizens living for generations in Greek and Roman cities just as much as many distinguished European scholars do when they fancy that Paul is a pure Jew, unaffected, except in the most superficial way, by Greek education. Everybody understand what he's saying? Fred?
No, I think I get what you're saying. He was taught in the Roman culture and so forth, so he was using that.
Paul's a Pharisee, right?
Yeah.
But is he also a Roman citizen?
Yeah.
Okay? So, Paul, in that sense, and we'll talk about this more later this morning, in that sense, Paul in his own person embodies the notion of the body of Christ. The equality between Jew and Gentile that exists today in the dispensation of grace, right? Paul in his own person embodies that by his own personal history as both a Roman citizen and a member of the Jewish, high council. So, look at the next point then. Essie has invented a definition of biblical adoption that cannot be sustained by an extra-biblical understanding of first-century Greco-Roman adoption as they have attempted to do. Consequently, Paul's use of the metaphor of adoption in Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians cannot be understood in a manner that is contrary to how his readers would have understood the concept. Furthermore, since the Jews had no concept of this Greco-Roman type adoption, S.E. is guilty of the worst type of spiritual exegesis by seeking to impose their private definition upon the Old Testament wisdom literature and thereby establish a curriculum for Israel's sonship education. So, like I said to you last time, the definition is there. The appeal is made to Greco-Roman adoption to sustain the definition. And then the definition is taken and read back into everything God does with Israel. Okay, and I understand why they're doing that. They're doing that because of Romans chapter 9, verse 4, right? Go look at Romans chapter 9, verse 4. And this is what we'll get to next week because we're not going to have enough time to address it here. Romans chapter 9, verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the what? Huh? You have to admit that is a strange verse. Especially when you factor in that God never tells Israel in the Old Testament that they're what? Adopted. The word adoption does not occur in the Bible until you get to Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Yet Paul says in Romans 9, 4, that the adoption pertains to who?
Israel.
Does everybody see why that's kind of... You've got to do some studying on that to figure out how that's true. You understand what I'm saying? But what I am saying is that you don't get to the bottom of that by inventing a definition of adoption, reading that definition of adoption back into everything Paul did or everything God did with Israel, and then make these pronunciations. Well, it just has to be the way it is. You remember last week where we saw that it was stated as an emphatic fact that Jesse adopted David. Remember we looked at that? And there's no verse in the Bible that says Jesse adopted David. And Ronnie pointed out the fact that when the prophet Samuel comes to Jesse, he doesn't even think to bring who? David. Okay? David's out doing his thing. He brings the older boys in and says, here, look at these guys, Samuel. And Samuel says, no, none of these are the guy. Well, okay, there's David. He's out there with the sheep. Well, bring him in. Let's check him out. So, there's just things that are running, there's things in all of this that are just running contrary to the biblical record. Okay? And cannot be sustained on the basis of verses. So, in the next lesson, we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 15, 23, chapter 9, verse 4. The verses there in Galatians 4, 5, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, in an attempt to establish a sound definition of biblical adoption. Okay? So I think that the first century Greco-Roman adoption argument is a dead end. It doesn't prove the idea that biblical adoption is selecting among my natural-born sons the one that I'm going to adopt, when everything in the Greco-Roman culture suggested that no. It was a process whereby one family secured an heir by bringing somebody from another family out from underneath the control and authority of that father into the new family, where all the old identity, the old debts, the old everything are set aside and done away because they are now adopted and accepted and made heir in the new family in which they've been adopted into. Okay. Yeah.
Good job, Brian. This is why I'd like to be a history teacher and a professor.
Well, I appreciate you saying that. It does help in some of these sorts of studies. Yeah, Lee.
Do you see any significance that when Paul said that they were adopted, he uses the word huios instead of rephos?
I'm going to talk about that stuff next week. That's in my notes. One of the things I'm going to do next week is I'm going to take the Greek word for adoption, and we're going to look at how it's a compound word. Okay? And the one word is son, and the other one is, it's escaping me at the moment. There's a completely different word. Now, this guy Ramsey, and I'm just going to say this, if you look at your notes, there is a link to Ramsey's book. Okay? If you are so inclined, once the internet version of these notes is published, you could follow the link and you could grab the PDF document to the book. Okay? And he says some other things in there that I'm pondering and I'm not willing to say I accept or that I believe, but I'm finding them interesting about the differences between Paul's argument in the book of Romans and his argument in the book of Galatians. Okay? They are similar in the sense that they come to the same conclusion, but they're not exactly identical in how the arguments are set up. Okay? Ramsey suggests that the reason for that is the audience Paul is addressing in Romans and in Galatians. Okay? In Romans, he is addressing clearly an audience that resides where?
Rome.
In Galatians, he's addressing an audience that would be predominantly more Greek in its background than it would have been what? Roman. Okay? So Ramsey suggests that the reason why there are slight differences in the argument but the same conclusion is reached is because of the audience that Paul is addressing in each one of those epistles. Okay? And I just commend that to you. I'm not prepared. I don't know if I'm willing to go there myself. I need to think about it some more and study it some more. But it's an interesting idea that if you wish to know more about, I'm making an avenue for you if you want to go look at it. Yeah.
Well, Paul did say to the Jews that he came as a Jew, that he came as a Greek.
He does say that, and there are also interesting verses, and I'll just throw this out there, and this is sort of a teaser, okay? And I'll explain my thinking about it next week. Go to Galatians 2. It's a strange verse in Galatians 2, verse 15. Now, I'll say more about this next week, and we are almost at the deadline. So, again, this is sort of just something for you to think about. In 2009 and 2010, how many of you remember when I taught through Galatians? I think Norm was here, Mike and Sylvia and Dave were here, Lee was here for some of it. But the Merricks weren't here, the Dibbles weren't here. I don't think Fred was coming yet at that point. Lolly, I think you were here, Lolly. Yeah, Linda was there. Okay. Even so, before I knew anything about sonship edification, when I taught through Galatians, I made an observation about this verse, and I taught some things based upon what I perceived to be the observation. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of who? The Gentiles. What I suggested then and taught in light of was that verse establishes who Paul is talking to or about throughout the rest of Galatians when you see the word we. So when he says we, he's referring to those who are Jews by what?
Nature.
Okay? Now I'm just going to read the verses, let you think about them all week. Okay? So I'm telling you that because we're not going to discuss it now. I want you to think about it. All right? Go to Galatians 4. Verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. This is what Mike was referring to earlier. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Now watch verse 3. Even so, who?
We.
When we were what?
Children.
Were in what? Bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under what? The law, that we might receive what? The adoption of sons. Now look at verse 6. And because ye are what? You see how he switches between we and ye? Everybody sees that? All, so starting in verse, he says, we, and then all of a sudden he says what?
Ye.
We'll talk about that next week. Alright? Alright. Thanks for your attention. And we will be back here next week.